Amen. He is our King indeed. Good morning.
Good morning.
I have a question for you this morning. You ever been to a reunion? Do you like reunions? I got a few mixed reactions out there. I don't like reunions. In fact, I hate them. I hate them. I hate them. And did I say I hate them? It occurred to me this week that my 30th year high school reunion is coming up in just a couple of years. And the thought quickly passed through my mind that maybe I'd go. But I remembered why I didn't go to the 5, and why I didn't go to the 10, and why I didn't go to the 15, and why I didn't go to the 20, and why I didn't go to the 25. I'm not going to the 30. I hate reunions. And family reunions are even worse. Yes? Is Mom here? No, I don't see her. In the nursery. Hi, Mom. How you doing? Family reunions are even worse. Why are reunions so bad for us? For me, it's because I'm not the same person I was 30 years ago. I'm not even the same person I was 3 years ago. But when you go to a reunion, people expect you to be just what you were. You know, to go to a family reunion, like in Alabama, the last time they saw me, I'm telling you, I was like 5 years old. This is not a happy thing for me. Reunions are difficult. And it's been strange. It has been a strange, strange year for me. We have had occasion at Westminster Bible Church to have a lot of people coming through our doors who knew me when I was growing up. That has been odd. We have an interesting relationship with a small church in Patapsco in Finksburg, Patapsco United Methodist, and we've had a couple of funerals this year where there's been an occasion for a lot of people from those churches to come through here, and there have been some, you know, people that neighbors down the street from me. At one point, there was an ex-girlfriend's mother in the congregation as I was preaching. Can I tell you that's weird? Can I tell you that's very strange and that's very intimidating for the preacher? Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to go back to his hometown? And imagine not just what it was like for him, but what it was like for them to have him come back and preach to them and speak truth and perform miracles in his authority and in his power. And the box that they probably had him in. We've been working through the Gospel of Mark, our series focusing on Jesus. And I'll change the screen as soon as I get the clicker out of my pocket. Today's sermon is Amazing Unbelief. Now, we've seen some unbelief. We're working through a passage of narratives or a series of narratives where faith is really in the forefront. These people believe, these don't. A demoniac is healed. An uncontrollable demoniac is healed, and the people of the town want Jesus to go away. Jesus is asleep in the middle of the storm, and the disciples, those closest to him, are like, "What is the matter with you? You're sleeping." Then he calms the waves, and they're like, "Uh-oh, who is that?" Well, Scripture is answering the question for us, who is Jesus? And that question is being met with two different responses. There is a response of faith, and there's a response of non-faith. Unbelief. And that sounds very, 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 very simple, but we have to understand, and as Scripture presents it, that Jesus is a polarizing figure. Is he not? You're either for him or you're not. And the two sides don't have a lot of common ground. We're going to go to a passage of Scripture this morning in Mark chapter 6 where Jesus goes home and is rejected again. And there's a lesson in there for us. There are two passages we're going to look at, and they seem like maybe they're not related, but I think they are related with the twin themes of faith and being rejected for that faith. Rejection, often by those we know best, is an expected reality of discipleship. If we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, we have to expect that, you know, we're going to be rejected every now and again. The message is going to be rejected, and sometimes by those who know us best, or those who are closest to us. Maybe that's a better way of phrasing it. Because I don't know, if you knew Jesus that well, how could you reject him? But let's go to the Lord in prayer and then open our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 1. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful, sunshiny day and the opportunity that we have to come before you. Oh, Lord, Father, to look into your word and to receive wisdom and strength from it. Oh, Father God, we pray that your spirit would be working through us this morning to change us, Lord, to transform us. Father God, to conform us a little bit more into the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, Lord, we love you, and we ask for your presence here among us, and we pray this in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 6. Amazing, amazing unbelief. Jesus went out from there. Now, from where was he? He was in Capernaum, probably. And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, or literally his father's land, his hometown being Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. Now, Nazareth is just a small hamlet in northern Israel. Not a whole lot happens there. Not a whole lot historically has happened there. As a matter of fact, Nazareth manages to be left out of virtually all the historical documents that are existent from the time. There's a population of maybe 500 people in Nazareth. So you understand that if you grew up in a town of 500 people, and some of you have grown up in small towns, you kind of know everybody, right? And everybody kind of knows you. So there's a real familiarity with it. And his disciples were with him. And that's important also, because they're there. This is, to a degree, part of their training. This experience is part of their discipleship. And it also shows that Jesus is entering Nazareth as a traditional rabbi would, with the following of disciples. That's how a rabbi would enter a new town, one who's traveling around. We have to understand, before we even go any further, that this is not Jesus' first trip home. This is at least trip number 2. He's been there before to preach in the synagogue. Turn in your Bibles. It's worth looking at that. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Because I think Luke 4 is going to shed some light on the reaction that we're about to see from the people of Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, and I'll begin in about verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And this is the local custom. If you have an itinerant rabbi coming through and he's in your synagogue on the Sabbath, you're going to ask him to bring the word. That was Jewish custom. So Jesus was there, and they knew him, and they asked him to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim and release the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And at that, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Well, they're expecting him to expound on that. They're expecting some exposition at this point. That's common. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's pretty big and bold. That's pretty right there. That's pretty out there. Jesus has just declared to them who he is. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, Is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months with a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So Elijah went to a Gentile. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which they're sitting. Now, this is the people of Nazareth. Okay. These are his friends and his family. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. Okay, that's the background. That's already happened. So Jesus gets a second shot at Nazareth. But remember and keep in the background what had happened previously and what their reaction to him was. I think that helps explain their reaction to him in Mark chapter 6. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. You know, it's actually a little amazing to me that Jesus gets a second shot at that. You know, considering what they were going to do the first time, he gets a second shot at preaching to them in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished. They were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. And that actually didn't really sound the way I just read it, their astonishment. They know Jesus. He's been one of them. They've watched him grow up. They have a particular frame of reference through which, a particular perception through which they're seeing Jesus. And right now what they're really doing is they are questioning his credentials. Because you see, Jesus isn't a typical rabbi. A typical rabbi would have spent a significant amount of his life studying at the feet of another rabbi. Jesus didn't do that. A typical rabbi would have disciples who had come up and approached him, a rabbi, can I be your disciple? Can I follow you? And the rabbi gets to choose whether or not the guy can follow him. Jesus didn't do it that way. He went out and said, okay, how about you and you and you? You guys follow me. He called his own. He wasn't a typical rabbi. He didn't have the credentials that they were looking for. And they were astonished. And you have to understand their amazement, their astonishment was not, it's not, who is he? It's, who is he? Who does he think he is here speaking like this to us? That's the type of astonishment. That's the type of amazement that's coming through in this passage. And that makes a whole lot of sense in light of Luke 4, does it not? Who is he and how can he talk to us this way? He's not a normal rabbi. He doesn't have the credentials. He does not have, if you will, in our day and age, he does not have the diploma. He hasn't been to seminary. What does he know? How can he teach these things and say these things to us? And where is that power and authority coming from? There may be, maybe, just a hint of what the Pharisees were saying, that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan. There may have been just a hint in their voices, or a hint of suspicion in their voices, in their minds, as they were saying, who is he? Who is this? And not only are they questioning his credentials, but they're questioning his pedigree. Look at the next verse. Is not this the carpenter? Is not this the carpenter? Now, the word for carpenter actually means artisan or craftsman. It's not strictly a worker with wood. This could be, this term could be applied to a worker with stone, to a stonemason. It's possible Jesus and his father Joseph were stonemasons. That's something that you can't be ruled out just based on the meaning of the word here. That's the same root that is at the end of our word architect. It means, you know, some sort of craftsman. The Bible never clearly says Jesus was a carpenter. There is a reference in a piece of literature from AD 155 or 155 AD that would indicate that Jesus and his father were makers of yokes and plows, which would mean they would be workers with wood. But think about that. Think of Jesus as a maker of a yoke and a plow. How much can you get more common than that? Can you get more everyday in the life at this time, this day and age? Can you get more common than a maker of yokes and plows? And doesn't that shed light or new insight into Jesus when he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy to be my follower"? He has some experience in that of which he's speaking. He's a maker of these things, apparently. At least if we take that reference from AD 155 to be true. But in any event, he's some sort of worker with his hands, which is not necessarily a bad thing in Israel. That's not looked down upon. But what they're saying is, you're just like us. You're one of us. Where did this authority come from? Who do you think you are? You're one of us. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now, the son of Mary, that doesn't strike us as strange at all. But it would if we were first century Jews. Because a first century Jew was always known as the son of his father. That's how they were addressed. Especially if you were in polite company, you would be, you know, well, Patrick's not here, but Patrick, the son of Keith, or, you know, Joshua, the son of Rick. You know, that's how you would be known. But that he was called the son of Mary was a bit of a slight. And it's not out of the realm of possibility that they were taking a slap at the illegitimacy of his birth. See, these people would have known Mary when she was pregnant. These people would have known the situation, and they were considering him to be an illegitimate child, and they were reminding him of that right there by calling him the son of Mary. And the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? Jesus had sisters. We know nothing more than the fact that he had sisters. This is pretty much the only reference to them. But they're there in Nazareth, which means they're probably married and living in Nazareth at the time. Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. The word for to take offense is the word scandalizo. I probably mispronounced it wrong, but it's the same word that we get scandal from. This was scandalous for them. He was scandalizing. It's actually, and typically the word means to stumble. This is the word that is used in the Greek when Jesus says, he who causes one of these little ones to stumble should have a millstone wrapped around his neck and tossed into the sea. Or if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. They literally stumbled at him. They could not get past his credentials and his pedigree. They couldn't do it. They literally stumbled at him. And he says something that's true in many generations. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." Do you see the deepening level of intimacy there? He's not without honor except in his own hometown, among his friends, his own relatives, his family, and indeed his own close family, in his own house. That's where a prophet is not, or is, without honor. Can you imagine what he's feeling? Really, how would that be for you? Imagine what's going through his mind right now. And that's pretty typical of people, isn't it? I mean, we tend to, you know, kind of pigeonhole a person, and this is who they are, and this is what we expect of them, and we can be surprised, can't we? I had that experience. I went to the Agape group for a couple of Tuesdays earlier in the fall, back before they actually switched nights so that I couldn't come. I went to the Agape group, and there was a girl that was there, and Lindsay, I don't know how old Lindsay was, 17, 18? And Lindsay looked familiar to me. I looked at her, I'm like, I know her, but I don't know her. How do I know her? Well, as it turns out, she is the daughter of the woman who lived next door to me when I grew up on Barrack Road for, you know, 20-some years. Her mom lived right next door to us. Sharon was her mom. Lindsay went home and told her mom about the church and about the pastor, and this is mom's response. I love this. This is mom's response. She says, "Are you sure you got that name right?" It's true, a prophet is without honor. And then verse 5, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. They have amazing, amazing unbelief here. But this brought me to a problem, and you can probably see what it is already. He could do no miracle there. Jesus was not able to do a miracle. Do you have a theological problem with that? I hope, because I got a theological problem with that. I think that, you know, I understand that Jesus is God and that he is a full-fledged member of the Godhead, the Trinity, which means that he has all the qualities of God. Yes? Can we agree on that? Okay. So one of the qualities of God is that he is omnipotent, right? So omnipotence is omnipotence, right? If there's something God is not able to do, then he would be something less than omnipotent. Yeah, well, okay. Now here it says Jesus was not able. And that got me wondering, is it possible that our faith powers his miracle-making ability? Wouldn't that mean that the more faith we have, the more of our own way we would get? Because the more faith we have, the more stuff he would do, and then the more of our own way, and does it work that way in real life? Thank you, Roy. Does it work that way in Scripture? No, it doesn't really seem to work that way. So what does it mean that Jesus was unable to do miracles here? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand that in Matthew's account, Matthew 13, Matthew simply said he did not do miracles there. Matthew didn't address his ability to do miracles. But the fact is, he did do some things, didn't he? Even through their lack of faith, he laid his hands on a few and healed some sick people. So clearly it wasn't an able thing. It was a purpose thing. He did not do miracles there. Why not? Well, maybe, and here's an application for us, maybe it's because they had such little faith in him that they didn't bring their sick and they didn't bring their demon-possessed to him in Nazareth. See, they'd already rejected his credentials. They'd already rejected his pedigree. They'd rejected the messenger and the message. I'm guessing he didn't draw a crowd in Nazareth walking down the street. There wasn't a thronging multitude thrusting their ill before him. So possibly that's the case. And wouldn't that speak to us? Do we not sometimes not take our hurts and our problems to Jesus because we really don't think he's going to help? Don't we do that? There's another possibility also why he couldn't or didn't do miracles there. What's the purpose of a miracle? Why was Jesus doing miracles to begin with?
Glorify God.
To glorify God ultimately, good. But there was another, there's a more slightly more specific purpose than that, but that's a good one. That's a good reason to do anything. To authenticate the messenger and the message, to confirm what he's saying. That's typically the New Testament reason for miracles to occur. So it's usually not God, and we know seeing isn't necessarily believing. We've been through that. You can see miracles, like the people over in the Gadarenes who sent Jesus packing after he cast out the demons. It's not seeing is believing, so the process isn't God saying, hey, I'm going to wow you with my power, now come worship me. No, it's come worship me, and I'll show you my person and my power. That's how it works. The miracles are confirming. But here in Nazareth, they had already rejected the messenger, which by necessity means they rejected the message. They had already made up their mind about Jesus. The only possible outcome of doing more miracles in Nazareth would have been to increase their guilt. They would have been given more light to have rejected. Jesus didn't increase their guilt. He chose not to do that. And verse 6 says, he wondered at their unbelief. He was amazed. And this is a different word for amazed than the astonished word up earlier. He was amazed at their unbelief. Thus the title of the sermon, and thus the next point. He was amazed because they heard his words. He was amazed because they knew of the miracles. His reputation had preceded him. They knew what he was capable of doing, but they didn't see it. Incredibly, the people of Nazareth couldn't see God through the man. A number of scholars put it this way. They could not see through his ordinariness to see his divinity. He was too familiar for these folks to appreciate who he was. They'd watched him grow up. They knew his family. They knew his training. He was kind of always around for them, and they just sort of took it for granted. Another point of application, especially for those of us who have grown up in the church, who have, you know, had Jesus in their lives since they were 2-3 years old, have grown up through Awana, gone through Sunday school, living in the church now. Do we sometimes take Jesus for granted? Is he too familiar? Don't we often focus so much on, oh, Jesus is my friend. You know, I come to the garden and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I'm his own. But we fail to recognize the incredible greatness there, the incredible power, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's coming back to set all things right. We fail to realize the healing power that's there. We're so familiar with the name, the surface. But we're not familiar enough with the power behind him. And I challenge you this week. Get in your scriptures. Take a fresh look at Jesus. Just thumb through your concordance. Go to all the passages that talk about Jesus or go through one of the gospels and take a fresh look at who he is. See if he doesn't wow and amaze you again. And Jesus was amazed. He marveled. Seldom in Scripture, seldom is Jesus described as marveling or amazed. Now, he's going to be amazed at a Syrophoenician woman a little bit later on in Mark in a positive way. Here, it's a negative. I can't believe it. I am just amazed how these people are reacting, those who are closest to him. It's also an interesting contrast that these people have been given every reason, every opportunity to believe in him, yet rejected, Yet other folks we have just seen, like the Gerasene demoniac, met him once and believed. It underscores for us that Jesus indeed is a polarizing figure. And Jesus said it himself, if they hated me, they're going to hate you, John 15. If they reject me, they're going to reject you. And that's a lesson for us, and that's a lesson for the disciples who are walking through this with him. I'm going to move on to another passage here, like I said earlier, that doesn't seem like it's related, but it is kind of related by the themes of faith and rejection. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. Now that last sentence, and he was going around the villages teaching, and my NASB is kind of set off to itself. It might be in your Bible, or it might be attached to the previous six verses, or it might be attached to the next five. And that's because they're really not sure where that sentence belongs, whether or not it's tying them together, or whether or not it belongs with one or the other. I think it's a transitional verse. I think Mark does that. I think that's very Jewish. I think he's getting ready to say to us, it's here deliberately to say, there's a relationship between these six verses and that which follows. It has to do with faith. And it has to do, with rejection. And he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and give them authority over the unclean spirits. Point number 4, there are some lessons in discipleship in these next several verses that we're going to look at. But I want to be real careful to point out ahead of time not to take all of this as being normative. This is a specific situation and a specific mission that Jesus is giving to the disciples at this time. There are some principles that we'll pull out, but he's not giving us the exact process that we're always supposed to follow. Principles versus process. And I think that'll be more clear as we go through. So he summoned the 12 and began to send them out. And you have to understand when he says, send them out. It's the Greek word apostello, from which we get apostle. An apostle was actually a sent one. And in the Jewish world at this time, if you were sent as a messenger from someone else, you were as good as that person. You are the same as. So sending out the disciples meant Jesus is saying, I'm sending me out through you. And that's the way it was considered. So the first thing we get is that, or the first lesson in discipleship is, survey said, disciples go in his authority, as him, in his stead. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and give them authority over the unclean spirits. They go out in his authority, which really, I think, anticipates also Matthew 28, our commission, the Great Commission, that begins with, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he gives them their commission. They're going in his, we go in his authority. These guys were going in his authority. And this is also something that's a break from traditional rabbinical practice. They didn't send out disciples on a mission like that. Typically, a rabbi would keep his guys in until it was ready to let them go and call them rabbis. And he sent them out two by two. Two by two may have been for companionship, I can see that. May have been for protection, I can see that too. Also may have been because, you know, in Jewish society, every matter needs to be confirmed by what? Two or three witnesses. So naturally, he would send them out two by two in his authority. And just as an aside right here, can anyone name the 12 disciples? No, don't call on me to do that. The 12 disciples, okay, I'll cut to the chase. One of them is named Judas. Okay, think about that and let it sit in a minute. Judas was given his authority here. Judas went out in a pair with someone else. I think from Matthew he went out with Simon the Zealot. That must have been a pair, huh? Simon and Judas. He had authority to cast out demons. He had authority to complete his mission as Jesus. He had authority to heal. Just because someone can do a miracle and seems like they have authority. Be careful. Always, always, always listen to their message. And it needs to line up with this. Judas had that authority. So he sends them out two by two, and he instructed them, verse 8, that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. That sounds pretty severe, doesn't it? That they take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. They're supposed to go out in complete dependence on him. No money, no not checking into the Motel 6. You know, you're not going to have a bag. And the bag either was a bag to carry stuff in, or possibly it could have been what was called a begging pouch. Literally the word is pouch. But if you were an itinerant preacher, you would have a bag that you could take with you, and you could kind of beg for money or teach a little bit, and people would put money in. Now, you're not supposed to have that bag. You're not doing that. The point is that you're going out in complete dependence on him. Now, the fact that there are no provisions may speak to the urgency of the mission, that, you know, hey, I want you guys to get going and not be tied down with a lot of things. And here we ask ourselves, do we really approach our mission, our commission, witnessing to the lost, do we really approach that with a sense of urgency? Do we approach witnessing and sharing our faith, you know, recognizing that, you know, I might not get another chance with this person? Is it important to us, or is it more important that, you know, we get our lawns cut first? Dealing with the urgency, it also invokes shades of Exodus 12, when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, and they were told what? Not to take a lot of stuff with them. Don't even let the bread leaven, but you take your staff, the unleavened bread, and you go. There's a sense of urgency to that. We're to go out in dependence and faith, but we are to go nonetheless. Now, it's important to understand that, because, you know, you can read this, and you might say, okay, that means when we send missionaries out, we just send them out with nothing, right? You go, you get, here's your staff, go. Is that how we do it today? No, that's not how we do it today. And there's no indication even that that's how they used to do it. Even Paul didn't seem to go out that way. And Jesus himself in Luke 22 somewhat addresses that. And he said to them, now this is just before he's crucified. He said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did you not lack anything? Did you? They said, no, we lack nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. The point there is, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. You're to be wise as serpents, as gentle as doves. You are to be somewhat prepared, but still in dependence on him. We do the best that we can and are as prepared as we can be, knowing that really it's still in God's control. In verse 10, or verse 9, but they can wear some sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. You know, okay, two tunics, one would be for extra warmth at night possibly, or maybe just to spare in case you, you know, sweated in one. So we're not to let things tie us down. And verse 10, and he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. Now, what's that about? Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. Well, I think what that's about is this, is that we go not for profit. We go not for profit. When you go into the town, you can actually expect a little bit of results. Someone's going to take you in here. You can expect some success. And if you are on Christ's mission, you can expect some success. However, that's not what it's about. And don't be changing houses midway through because you found better accommodations over here. You're not upgrading. Don't seek a better spot or a better place. And we can easily see how that could be distracting to the mission, couldn't we? I mean, if you go into town as the disciples and you're preaching the kingdom of God is near and you're preaching repentance and you're staying in this house and maybe it's the middle class person, but the upper class person wanted to have you in his home, and so you switched house midweek, people are going to start saying, see, they're just in it for the money. They're just in it for their own personal gain. Or there'll be jealousies that'll start occurring. No. Jesus said, no. The first place that takes you in that town, that's where you stay. Stay right there and don't seek to upgrade. And, you know, and typically in missions today, you know, we don't send our missionaries out expecting that, you know, somebody in the hut in the middle of the Amazon rainforest is going to take them in. You know, there's some understanding that, you know, there's a preparation for where they're going to stay. But in that day and time, hospitality was assumed. If you were a stranger in a town, somebody was going to take you in. And it wasn't always the wealthiest person in town. I mean, it was a principle then, just like it's a principle now. Sometimes those who have the least are the most likely to share. And those who have the most are the least likely to share. Stay with the first person who took you in. In verse 11, any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, as you leave, if no one's going to receive you, if no one takes you in, shake the dust off the soles of your feet. Kind of like that. Shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. That was common practice for the Jews. Actually, if they had been traveling in Gentile territory, as soon as they re-entered Israel, they shook the dust out of the folds of their robes. They scraped the dirt off of their shoes, off of their sandals, because Gentile soil wasn't sanctified like Jewish soil was. So in a sense, what Jesus was having his disciples do when they were rejected is they were saying, you guys are as good as pagans. You've made that choice, and you are heathen to us. Point here, not that we're to be in people's faces, but simply we need to expect rejection. There are going to be some that aren't going to respond to the message. We have to expect that. In Matthew 10, the shaking off of the dust is actually an act of judgment against the people. And what are they being judged for? Well, they're being judged for their unbelief. And that kind of goes with it, doesn't it? We do understand that unbelief is accompanied by judgment, right? We get that? Well, just in case, let's look at that. Turn, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now we love John chapter 3 and verse 16. It's the most quoted verse probably in all of Scripture and one of the most best beloved. But listen to what follows. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. And someone's saying, aha, see, well, hold on. But that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When we are witnessing, if the people are rejecting, they are actually bringing a judgment upon themselves as long as they continue in their unbelief. That's part of it, and we have to expect it. It's part of being a disciple of Christ. There will be those who reject, and judgment is part of that. Paul also, in Acts 13 and in Acts 18, you can turn back to Mark 6 if you want, but Paul also in in Acts 13 and 18 was seen as shaking the dust off his robes and scraping the dirt off his feet when he was leaving a place. And then verse 12. They went out and preached that men should repent. Now there's a popular message, isn't there? You really want to get in people's good side? Go out and preach repentance. People always want to hear, hey, you're going the wrong way. You need to turn around or it's going to be bad for you. That's a popular message, I can tell you. Folks love that. But that was Jesus' message, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. They went out in his authority, in dependence on him, not for profit, expecting rejection and expecting success, and they were doing his work. These are the same things that Jesus was doing. The exact same things, the exact same message, with the exact same result, in the exact same authority, in the exact same power. Now, we already talked about the fact that miracles authenticate the message. In Matthew 28, we're not commanded to perform miracles. We're not commanded to heal the sick. Jesus will do that. We're not commanded to cast out demons. Jesus will do that. What are we commanded to do? Go, therefore, making disciples, baptizing, and teaching to obey everything that I have commanded you. And we need to understand that when we're doing that, people are going to reject both the message and the messenger. They're going to question your credentials. They're going to question your pedigree. You may be amazed at their unbelief. They may be amazed at you. But you are going, and we are commissioned to go in his authority, in dependence on him, not for our own personal gain. And it is a sacrifice, isn't it? But nobody likes to be not liked, right? I mean, I don't like to not be liked. I don't like to be rejected. I would much rather be accepted than rejected. But rejection is going to come if we're doing his work. We should keep that in mind prayerfully and intentionally, that that is our mission. The apostles had their mission. Jesus gave his mission to us. Let's close. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for the day that you've given us. And Lord Father, I just pray that for all of us today, that we would not be too familiar with Jesus. Oh Lord God, that we would know him well, but that he would continue to awe and amaze us with his power and with his person. And Lord Father, with his message of forgiveness available to sinners. Oh Lord, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so many years ago. And we're just asked, as John 3:16 said, to believe. Father, Lord, I pray that we not amaze you in our unbelief. Father, Lord, I pray, Lord, that in faith we do come to Christ. Lord, trusting him for our salvation. And Lord, Father, walking according to his commands. Father, growing and being more conformed every day to his image. Father, Lord, as we go out, Lord, I pray that we would go out in complete and utter dependence upon you, knowing that with your authority, Jesus commissioned us. Now, Father, Lord, that we're going out not for ourselves, but for you. It's about you. Oh, Lord, it's not about me. It's not about my ideas about the way the world ought to be. It's not about even my particular bent or slant on Scripture. Lord, it's about you. It's about Jesus. He is the center of all things, and may he be in our hearts, souls, and minds. Father, Lord, we know, Lord, that we will experience rejection. Oh, Father, there is also incredible joy and blessing in carrying out your work. And so, Father, Lord, I pray that that would be real in all of our lives and in all of our hearts and all of our homes. Father, Lord, we give you glory, praise, and honor. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Go in the grace and peace and authority of Jesus Christ. Have a great week.